Good morning. So we are continuing on throughout the book of Revelation, and we are now in chapter 17. We're going to go through a few chapters today. We keep saying that Revelation is this very, 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 very different book. It's weird. It's freaky. It gets weirder, freakier, the farther you get into it. And so we should expect it to once again be weird today. So here we go. Revelation chapter 17 says this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not and is an eighth, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and they have hand over the power and authority to, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.' After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like that great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more, and the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of the lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who had been slain on earth. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Children are now invited to join children's worship in B122. Last time we read about seven bowls. And we said that what Revelation is doing right now is using very, very vivid, very, very strange, very mysterious imagery to show us the pattern of history from Jesus' first coming, when he came down, he was born, he lived, he died, he was resurrected, ascended up into heaven, his first coming and his second coming. As in, Jesus is coming back, and Revelation is showing us the pattern of history between those two huge moments. And over, it gives us these different angles. It focuses on different themes. It focuses on different aspects of what this time is like right now. And we're getting to the end of Revelation. And so the focus is now starting to focus on the end. What's to come? And this morning, what we're doing is we're looking at another mysterious enemy of the church. And one we've not talked about quite yet. And this is a bit mysterious. And I love mysteries. I love a good mystery. I love, when I was young, finding out who Darth Vader was a really big deal to me. I would love to really know who Rey is in the new Star Wars movies. M. Night Shyamalan, when his movies aren't terrible, they're really good, right? And I love watching this stuff. I love reading mysteries, Sherlock Holmes, Arthur Conan Doyle's stuff, Edgar Allan Poe. If you've not read his detective sleuth stories, Dupin, they're fantastic. They're awesome. Great mysteries. I love all kinds of mysteries. Stranger Things. I want to know what's going on in Stranger Things. It's the greatest thing ever. listening to mysteries. I listen to mystery stuff. The Serial podcast, if you've not gotten into the Serial podcast, you're welcome. You go, be free, listen to the Serial podcast. Serial, not the food you eat. Serial isn't like serial killer kind of thing. Serial podcast, okay? Go listen to that. Mystery. I love mystery. And there's obviously mystery here in Revelation. As in, how is Jesus both fully God and fully man? What are the four living creatures exactly? Who is the Antichrist? When is Jesus coming back? These are mysteries. Some of them will get solved for, some may not. And then there's this mystery in chapter 17, 18, and 19 that the writer keeps talking about. The mystery of Babylon, the great prostitute. But this is one of those mysteries that gets solved for us right here. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people still don't get the mystery. Who is Babylon? Who is this great prostitute? Who is this great city? It's a lot of people think. They jump to that it's worldliness. That right now what's represented here by Babylon is worldliness. It's the culture. That is incorrect. That is not what Babylon represents. It's understandable, but that's not right. The book of Revelation has actually already shown us who this great prostitute is. Here, Babylon is called the great city. Now, back in Revelation chapter 11... this great city is also referred to as Sodom in Egypt, but that's literally referring to, there in Revelation 11, Sodom in Egypt is actually literally referring not to Sodom in Egypt, it's referring to Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. And more specifically there, back in Revelation 11, there's this separation that's being discussed, this separation of the true people of God who are said to be represented by the temple and the altar. There's this separation between the true people of God and the false people of God who are represented by the outer court of the temple and the city itself, the city of Jerusalem itself. And it says that the false members are cut off from the true community, and the old city of Jerusalem, which used to be the holy city, right? It used to be the holy city. Now it's called, in this is chapter 11, verse 8, it says that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Okay? And here, that same city is being called Babylon the Great. It's right there. Revelation tells us right here. Do you see who Babylon the Great is? The great city of Babylon, the great prostitute, is not worldly culture. It is the apostate covenant community of God. What is that? It's the unfaithful, it is the faithless, it is the false community of God. It's the community that says that they are the people of God, and they are not. They know the Bible, they know the God of the Bible, they act like they worship him, but it's false. It's not true worship. This is the false church. That's who Babylon is. Let me defend that. Let me back that up a little bit. This isn't just coming out of nowhere in Revelation. Remember. Where does all the weird stuff come from in Revelation? It comes from the Old Testament. And over and over and over again in the Old Testament, it's Israel. It's God's people in the Old Testament who they're constantly called prostitute, unfaithful woman. Now this adulterous people who are leaving, they're breaking this marriage relationship with God. Israel is this people who abandons their commitment to God and goes after an adultery, goes after their false idol lovers. You see this in Hosea, the books in the Old Testament like Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. But what Revelation is picking up here is this very, very specific image from an Old Testament book called Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 5, there is this vision of a woman, and she's called wickedness. That's her name. And she represents the unfaithful people of God. And she is sent away. The woman wickedness is sent away to Babylon, where she makes her home. The great city of Babylon, here in Revelation, the great prostitute, it's this incredibly vivid image of this community who proclaims to be the people of God, but they are not. They are this adulterous people. They are not the true people of God. What is the point? Throughout the Bible, we read that God wants to relate to his people the way a husband relates to his wife. It means that God wants a relationship with his people, with you, that is that permanent. That marriage is still, today, it is still the most solemn and binding of all human contracts. The world would agree. It means that God wants a relationship with you that's that comprehensive. Marriage is one of those things, if you didn't know this, one of those things that affects everything in your life. You should know that if you're not married and thinking about getting married. More than all of that, it means that God wants a relationship with you that is that intimate. Heard this illustration. I think it's from another pastor, Tim Keller. I can't quite remember, but there's this illustration. Well, think of parents and kids. Think of other intimate relationships, other really, really intimate relationships, like parents and their kids. Okay, parents, when your kids are really, really little, you see them naked all the time, right? Helping them, you know, when they're little babies, to little children, getting dressed, shower, all that stuff. You see them naked all the time. Well, they get to a point where you stop letting them see you naked, and you stop seeing them naked. It's only in marriage that we are absolutely vulnerable to each other. Now, if you're not married, and you are sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, if if you decide to live with someone before you get married, you have not made yourself legally, economically vulnerable to that other person. You may make yourself physically vulnerable to that other person quite frequently, but you still have not. You're not naked in the sense of absolute vulnerability with another person. It's in marriage that where both of you are absolutely vulnerable with each other. You see each other, you know each other, you care for each other in the most intimate ways possible. God has the audacity to say that's the kind of relationship that he wants with you, his people, the church. And there's no other religion that dares talk about a relationship with God like this. So you've got to understand the relationship that God wants with you in order to understand the terribleness of the great prostitute here. This woman is said to be a prostitute because she loves something other than God, her husband. So imagine, I'm going to reverse the roles here so the girls here don't think I'm picking on them. So imagine a woman who's a wife, and she's married to a man, and this man, this husband of hers, spends every night with another woman. Every night with another woman, talking, sharing hopes and dreams, talking about their problems. He's over there every night, and he ends up spending the night over there most nights. And the wife finally confronts the husband. And the husband's response is, listen, I don't know why you're so upset. Legally, I'm your husband. Legally, I'm your husband. I pay the mortgage. I gave you my name. You know, I do all my duties. I'm here when I need to be here. So what's the problem? And the wife screams, I don't have you. I don't have your heart. I don't have your love. I don't have your passion. You don't care about me. All your affection, all your time, your heart is with someone else. And, you know, so we hear that. And I know you're thinking, okay, well, obviously that guy's an idiot and he's awful. But you have to ask yourself, okay, do you come to church? Are you baptized? Great. Have you taken the name of Christian? Great. Do you say, yeah, I do all that stuff. 10 commandments, all that stuff. I try really hard. I obey. Yeah. Okay, and yet, is there something else in your life that has your passion? Is there something else that you have been thinking about this morning while you're here rather than thinking about the one you're singing about and praying about? I mean, even right now, is your mind wandering towards something else you'd rather be doing right now? How bad do you want to get on your phone right now? Just think of it on a communal level. What would this kind of false community of God, this false community that Revelation is talking about, what would that look like? What does it look like? This community might have the name of church on the side of its building, but that does not mean it's the true community of God. What does this kind of false community that Revelation is talking about, what does it look like? It looks like the world. It looks like the world, and that is why this community is called Babylon, Sodom, Egypt. And that is why, understandably, that is why so many people confuse Babylon and immediately just jump to, oh, this is the world, this is worldliness, this is the culture. That's what this is a symbol for. That's missing something. Babylon is the false community of God that so idolizes the world, it ends up looking just like the world. And how does it look like the world? How does this false community, false church, look like the world? It says in chapter 17 and 18 that the great prostitute Babylon commits sexual immorality with the kings of the world. Okay, that is a very simple picture of this false church aligning itself politically with the world power. It is just a brief application. It is incredibly dangerous when your church frames its own political ideology. If a church identifies itself as Republican or Democrat, that is a red flag. That's not good. It says in chapter 18 that the nations have drunk the wine of the prostitute's passion and sexual immorality, and that the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Okay, that is a picture of the false church coalescing, uniting culturally, socioeconomically with the culture of the world. This looks like churches and ministries telling others that sex outside of marriage is okay. This looks like churches saying that dating someone of the same sex, marrying someone of the same sex is okay. That there's nothing wrong with that. That this is a church that is obsessed with money, that is obsessed with buildings and structures that have all of the greatest amenities and all kinds of amenities that have really literally nothing to do with church. This is when the church is really, 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 really interested in its name and its brand and becomes this booming business. All this is summed up with these images of the great prostitute lying with the beast. That's over and over throughout these chapters. The great prostitute lying with the beast. Well, and the beast is not some unsolvable mystery either, as in, what is the beast? We've actually talked about this before. We will talk about this more next time. The beast is the state. It's the world power. It also says in chapter 17 that the great prostitute Babylon is drunk with the blood of the saints. That's a picture of the false community of God persecuting the true community of God. And you see here that this is where the beast and the prostitute are big, big allies with each other, that they both persecute the true people of God. Now, in the first century, it looked like this. The Jews, in conjunction with and in fear of Rome, crucified Jesus. And they persecuted the apostles in the early church. And today, the false church persecuting the true church looks like the false church pushing their liberal theology, their liberal agenda. And I'll give you one little itty-bitty example. There are plenty of denominations today that would not ordain me as a pastor because I believe the Bible is the word of God, because I think the Bible's true. That's an automatic disqualification for serving in those churches. But the most serious and terrible persecution here, the adulterous behavior here of the false church, is the denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This might look as simple as a church or a denomination saying, Jesus is great, we like Jesus, we're for Jesus, But he's not the only way to God. We're big enough to say he's one. He's one way. He's our way to God. But he's not the only way. It may be as overt as that, or it may be, it may look more subtle that they distort the gospel to say, you do need to believe in Jesus. You do. You have to believe in Jesus, that he died for your sins, but then you've got a lot of work on your end too. There's certain things you've got to do, you've got to be doing in order to hold on to this salvation, in order for you Jesus plus something. Jesus plus your works. Faith plus your works. Maybe as simple as you have to believe in Jesus and you have to be baptized and you have to take communion, which we're going to take today, but you have to take this communion every day, or no, sorry, not every, every week, regularly, or you are in danger of losing. There are things you must do in order to maintain this reconciliation with God. And it is fundamentally a denial of the gospel that says if you believe in Jesus, you are saved by grace. It's a faith thing. So what I'm asking you to do right now is to think on and consider as an individual, as a church family, this is self-diagnosis. This is hard self-reflection time of have you made any other thing, whether it's political ideology, money, luxurious comfort, sex, sexual identity, liberal theology, being good enough to save yourself. Has any of that become that thing, that great thing by which you identify yourself? That great thing that you are living for, that you love most supremely. As in, okay, you've given your name, you've given your money to God. But are there other things in your life that are more supreme than him? And if you sense something like that, do you expect God to feel any different than the wife who is being cheated on? Because he doesn't overlook that. He won't. And this is the great irony. This is the great irony of the false church. The church that so much wants to look like the world power, in the end, it says in Revelation 17, the beast, that world power, will break its alliance with the false church and totally destroy it. But then you keep reading in Revelation 18 and you find out that it's actually God himself using the state power to bring judgment on the false church. That it's God who orchestrates all of that in the end. That is a judgment from God. That God will send this false church to its destruction. Hey, that is what we call a bad exodus. Do y'all know that fancy word exodus? Do y'all know what that is? It's just a fancy, fancy word that means departure. Arrivals and departures. Exodus is just departure. And there are good exoduses and there are bad exoduses. A bad exodus is that exile rejection thing. The fall of Babylon, the false church, it comes about because God ultimately sends it on a bad exodus. Sends it out into exile, rejects them. And he's done this before. He's done this actually a few times as a warning to his people who say that they're his people, but they're not his people. So think back again to Old Testament where he exiles Israel. He exiles Judah. He sends Judah to Babylon. That great empire, way, 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 way back in the day, he sends them to Babylon because that's effectively who they've become. And he exiles them. Then he exiles and rejects the whole Jewish order of things in AD 70 when he destroys the temple through the Romans. Because his people, the Jewish people, have rejected his son. Those are warnings. Those are warnings of what is to come at the very, very end. That there is an ultimate and final exiling and rejecting of the false apostate community, the false people of God, into ultimate destruction. That's the fate of Babylon, this woman. But there's another woman here in 17, 18, and 19. It's the bride, and it is no mystery who she is. It is the true community of God. And even though we've painted a very, very bleak picture over the our weeks and months together, we've painted a very bleak picture of the church today, and it is bleak. But what is the ultimate destiny of the church? It's an eternal wedding feast. Have you ever been to a wedding? I mean, you know, at a wedding, it is when the groom and the bride look their best, especially the bride. She's all done up. She's the most beautiful person in the room. And the groom looks at his bride, and there is nothing else in the world that he wants than his bride. And the celebration, the food, the party, there's nothing like a good wedding party. And this is the wedding party that goes on and on and on and on and on forever. That is the destiny of the church, the true church, the true community of God. And you say, but wait, how come we get to be the, how come you, how come we get to be the bride? I mean, isn't the church, I'm not just picking on Spring Cypress, isn't the true church, the true community of God made up of a bunch of individual adulterers, idolaters, who love power, money, sex, more than God? Don't we, in and of ourselves, deserve to go into exile? Don't we deserve to get rejected by our husband? Yes. There's no doubt. In and of ourselves? By ourselves? Yes. Except God comes. The Son of God comes. Our husband comes into the world. There's an Exodus right there. That he comes down out of heaven. But instead of ascending an earthly cross, an earthly throne, he ascends a cross. As in, he goes into the bad Exodus for us. He goes into exile in our place. He takes that rejection, exile that we deserve. And he does that. And in doing that, he overcomes our idolatry. He overcomes our sin. He overcomes even our death. And then he ascends up out of the grave and up out of this world. Good Exodus here. He ascends up into heaven. And now he is calling his people together. The individuals he's forming, he's making them his bride. He is calling his bride both out of the false church. He's calling people out of the false church. And he's calling people out of the world to come and be his bride. And it is out of sheer grace. And so that we too can go through this good Exodus. Redemption out of sin and death and the world ultimately. Exodus out of judgment into an eternal wedding feast. And you're the bride. Now I know we're the bride because we see and believe that we need this husband or we die. And I know I keep calling you the bride. And for some of you guys here, for some of you boys here, you don't like that. Listen, a lot of guys have a problem with this. Well, in Galatians 4, it says that we're all sons of God, and girls have a problem with that. You got to deal with it. You got to have a little imagination here. You're all sons, and you're all the bride. You're welcome. It's fantastic. You are married to God now. And so what are you supposed to do? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, first and foremost, you need to believe this. Marriage is a legal, because I know this is hard to believe. Marriage is one of those legal things where in every culture, in every place, if you're poor and you marry someone who's rich, even though you have never earned any of it, when you get married legally, you're rich. It's fantastic. It's just the best. Legally, you're rich. In the Bible, when you marry Jesus, you get what's his. You get his righteousness. You get his dominion. You get his glory, awesomeness. It is yours. Even though you've done nothing to deserve it, it's yours. Legally, permanently, forever and ever and ever. You need to believe this because I know you're sitting there. I know some of you are thinking, that is too, you don't know me, that is too good to be true. I know, and it's true. It sounds like a Disney fairy tale thing. It does, only infinitely better, and it's true. You need to believe this about yourself and loved ones. You need to turn and look. You need to believe that about each other. That not only is this true of you, it's true of the person sitting across from you. Marriage is that thing. It's a legal thing. It's also a comprehensive, intimate thing, as in this does. This marriage, our marriage to our Lord and Savior, it's one of those things that affects everything. This is one of those relationships that changes and affects everything. Every part of your life. Individually and here, as a family, body, as the bride together. It's this interesting, intimate thing in which it demands contact. That there are those marriages that are just marriages on paper because there is no contact between the husband and wife. And that is hard and true of too many churches. There's got to be contact between this body, this church, the true church, and our Lord and Savior. As in, do you experience that personal need for Jesus? Do you have a sense of his righteousness? Do you have a sense of his love and awesomeness, his transcendence, his glory? Do you submit to his sovereignty? Do you tremble at his word, which says he loves you more than anything you could possibly fathom? Do you have that communication? As in, different couples communicate differently, but when you get down to it, you have to communicate. You got to talk to each other and listen to each other. The same is true of Jesus and his people, Jesus and his bride. Are you listening to him? Do you hear him in his word? You do. We need a pastor here who is going to come and preach and teach and open up and illustrate and apply God's word. And you've got to pray. You've got to talk back to him. And ask yourself this. Individually, do you have time to pray during the week? No. No one has time to pray, right? Way too busy. You must make time. You must. You must make time for your spouse. You must make time for that spouse. You must. You must make time to pray. And we must make time to pray with each other. I mean, how about this? Do you talk about Jesus with other people all the time? All the time. With people who are married and people who aren't married, do you talk about this spouse? Do you talk about your Lord and Savior with other people? I mean, even your frustrations with him, that's okay. Spouses do that all the time. Do you talk about how much you love your spouse? Are you really married? Is this comprehensive, intimate thing? Marriage is also an exclusive thing. Jesus is really, really exclusive, and he really, really wants you. And Jesus is, think about this. There is such a thing as good jealousy. There is. Do you know how jealous Jesus is for his church? Do you know how jealous Jesus is for his bride? Which means you should be too. We have to be jealous for the church, the bride, the way, and that affects things like gossip. We got to be really careful there about how we talk about Jesus's bride. And yes, we are screwed up. And yes, there are plenty of problems in the church, but that is not an excuse for gossip. Gossip destroys more churches than big scandals do. We've got to be really, really careful about how we talk about Jesus' bride, because he is very, 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 very jealous for his bride. And that kind of stuff, the hard stuff that we're going through, the broken stuff that we're going through, it should make us jealous for good change, for patient, honest talk and dealings with each other, for grace, opportunities for grace for each other, to love each other. We need to be jealous for the church, for the bride, the way Jesus is jealous for his bride. He wants you. He is very, very exclusive. And he wants you to be exclusive too. It's that simple thing of, are you wanting something, someone more than him? Are you looking back at your groom who wants you more than anything? Are you looking back at him, wanting him more than anything? Let's pray. Father, Make us, this church, Spring Cypress Presbyterian Church, the kind of church that is jealous for each other, jealous for the bride. Lord, jealous for our husband. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our spouse who came and gave up everything in order to bring us, the adulterous bride, back to adorn us in white, to make us clean again, Lord, to change us, make us new. Father, help us as a people to be a family. All these wonderful metaphors of who we are supposed to be, Lord, help us to love each other and help us to love each other and build each other up in order that we might love and know our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We do. We come now to a time of celebrating this sacrament that we call the Lord's Supper. This is a sacrament like baptism. This is an invitation, most simply, of how you might experience death, of how you might experience salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we do. We come now to this table. And we hear this invitation that there are actually two ways to go through death, this final exodus, that we could experience it in and of ourselves alone. And this death exodus would be the last word in the matter. Or we can experience this death exodus in our Lord and Savior, who went through that terrible exodus on the cross, that we can go through in him and like him come out in resurrection and come out in a good exodus, Lord. So I pray that you would so unite us together in this meal as a family, knowing that death need not be the last word for any of us, that there is salvation and life eternal, a wedding feast, that this is simply a foretaste of a wedding feast that does not end for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would nourish us now and help us to believe. In Christ's name, amen.